said in God's sovereign choice, he chose Jacob over Esau. I believe at this point it has to do with national privilege. The descendants of these people. Now it's true that Esau wept and sought the blessing with tears of repentance, and it was not granted to him. That was personal. But I believe the larger picture here is the Lord is saying to Israel, I have loved you even in your days of unfaithfulness. I have loved you and I have blessed you because I am a covenant-keeping God. Yes, I've loved you. So how have you loved us, Lord? Notice, please, verse 3. Esau have I hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, having been taken captive over and over and over again. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, the Lord says, they may build, but I will throw them down. They shall be called a territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes will see, you shall say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, he's saying, the Edomites may build, but I will throw them down. What is the obvious conclusion? Israel will one day occupy all her land. And we're seeing the fight continue in our day and age, aren't we? We're seeing the fighting between the Palestinians and the Israelites, the push and pull, the tug and pull between the West Bank and Palestine and Jerusalem. Beloved, these fights that are ongoing have to do with the Abrahamic covenant. They have to do with the Davidic covenant. One day, all of these covenants will be ultimately fulfilled during the millennium, but until then, they'll continue to fight. But Israel will get all of her land. That's the promise of God. I believe all the nations will see it. Have you recently looked at a map and considered how small Israel is? That's a tiny little speck, really, compared to Russia and China and Australia and Egypt and North America and South America. Just a tiny little speck. But in a coming day, Israel is going to rule the world from Jerusalem, because Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. And all the world is going to come and bow to his feet. And I believe the nations then will admit and confess that God is a covenant-keeping God. He will do it. We don't see the evidence of it yet. And perhaps the Israelites had lost their confidence in the promises of God. And in fact, they're asking, how have you loved us as a nation? They might well ask that question today. How have you loved us as a nation? I understand that most of the Israelites, that is, the inhabitants of Israel, are secular today. Not many are Orthodox. Not many are God-fearing Jews. The Israelites have gone through the Holocaust. They are the one nation on the face of the earth that is hated above all nations to this very day. They might well ask the question in their unbelief, how have you loved us? But God has loved them. God's covenants are with Israel, or at least some of them. Now, verse 6, please, of chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? For if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? Do you priests who despise my name? And this complaint is specifically to the priests. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? In other words, what is your complaint, Lord? How have we despised your name? How have we not given you honor and reverence as a father and as a master? Here's the Lord's answer. verse 7, you've offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil, or the lame, and so forth? In other words, the Lord is saying, from the Old Testament command to bring the very best of the flock, bring that which is not lame, not scarred, bring the very best to the Lord as a sacrifice. Yet you have brought the blind. You have brought the lame and the sick. Almost as if to say, they've gone out into their flock and they've found a lamb or a sheep that is about to die. It's lame, it's sick, it's blind, it's about to die. And the attitude of Israel in that day was, well, this one's about to die anyway. It will not cost as much to offer this to the Lord. And they brought that and laid that before the Lord. Do we really believe the Israelites thought they were bringing their best? The problem is, as the Lord points out to them, you have ceased to honor God. We might ask this morning, were they aware of this evolution? Were they aware of this change in their hearts and lives? I want to make an application of this in just a moment. But notice the latter part of verse 8. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? In other words, to your employer, if you came in rather casually at 10:30 on Monday morning and you were expected to be there by 8, would you say to your employer, you know, that's the very best I could do, because I was up late last night, and I just figured that since you're a very understanding and gracious employer, that it wouldn't bother you that I came in 2.5 hours late. The Lord says, offer that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Notice, says the Lord of hosts, that powerful name by which we know our God. The idea is, give the Lord something. Don't withhold something from the Lord, but it really doesn't matter to the Lord whether it's our best or not, and whether it's in obedience to the Old Testament scriptures or not. It really doesn't matter. Just give something. He is the grandfatherly type. He may be a little bit hard of hearing by now, and he may not see as well as he used to see. He may not even notice that we didn't give our best, that the lamb is lame and blind and sick. And the Lord of hosts says to his people, offer that to your mere governor. Would he accept you on such a basis? It seems that the church has adopted something of the same attitude. I came to your friend, and I want to leave your friend, but there are certain things commanded in the New Testament that I'm afraid that the church has literally said it's good enough for the Lord, whether it's actually according to the Lord's word or not. The one thing that the Lord Jesus asked of his people was to remember him. And the church at large has said, we will do it, but we will do it at our own expense, at our own cost, and it really doesn't matter to the Lord when or how we do it. Shame on us. Shame on us. The Lord has a will about everything we do. And you may be saying, well, this is preaching legalism. Well, in a sense, Malachi is under the legal system. And we want to be careful to interpret Malachi now as an Old Testament book and make our application in the New Testament sense of the word. But I'll ask you this morning, does grace require any less of the Christian than law did in the legal system? No. Grace demands more of us than the law ever demanded. Not for salvation, mind you. Remember, the law never saved anyone. We've always been saved on the basis of grace and faith. that the approach to God was legal in the Old Testament through the sacrifices and through the various approach offerings that God had asked of the children of Israel. The willingness to come God's way in the Old Testament reveals the heart of his people, whether they loved him or not. There was cost involved, as there are today. There's always a cost involved in serving the Lord, isn't there? So, verse 9, now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Here's another complaint. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? The Lord is saying, in effect, wouldn't it be better for one of you to have enough insight and enough discernment and enough zeal for the Lord and for his honor just to get up and shut the door to the temple so that the fire kindled on the altar through ritualism would not take place? It would be better that you didn't go through the ritual. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Your offering to me means nothing. They may satisfy you. They mean nothing to me. It would be better for one of you just to get up and slam the doors to the temple and announce to the people, God is not pleased with these offerings. Go home and think about it. And someone says, oh, what a weariness it is. Verse 13, oh, what a weariness all of this service for the Lord is. There's no heart in it. Now, look please at verse 12. You profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, what a weariness it is. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the soul and the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept it from your hand? Yeah, you have an offering. I'm reminded of so many people who have such great respect for the lighting of candles, throwing of incense, the wearing of robes, the calling of names from the altar, or the giving of token forms of offering, the wearing of clean clothes, all the rituals. Why, how pleasing it is to unregenerate man. Why? Because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It's the offering of pain. It's bringing a basket of vegetables to make us feel better about our acceptance before God. There are many people who this coming weekend will be called upon to put on a new set of clothes, a new suit, a new dress, walk into a gorgeous auditorium and have the opportunity to light candles, to sing out of a choir book, to go through a ritualistic service, and they will walk out feeling so elated. On top of them, they would say, in essence, we are a much better people today because we have much greater reverence for God in the lighting of the candles, the singing of these songs. Beloved, I say to you, God in heaven looks at it all, and he says, I wish one of you would just get up and shut the door, turn out the lights, and go home. The worship of God has nothing to do with making ourselves feel better in his presence. Notice, please, verse 14. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. And I believe the way that verse is finished, for I am a great king, helps us to understand that the Lord is discerning the heart of such a worshiper, and his summation is, you do not see me as a great king because your offering does not reflect true worship of a great king. In other words, our view of God dictates our offering. Now let me make a New Testament application. May I again make the statement, our view of God dictates what offering we bring. In the New Testament sense of worship, what God wants more than anything in all the world, regardless of what you've just heard, is not your heart, is not your pocketbook, is not your car, or your home, or your family, or any other thing that you can name. Beloved, what God appreciates most from us as His chosen people, believer priests, is our appreciation of God's own Son offered back to Him. And that is to be done in a worship meeting where we present back to the Father our thought and our appreciation of God's Son back to Him. Now, by sentence, He wants our heart. By sentence. At some point, He wants our pocket to relax. Beloved, the Lord has enough money to make it through the week. So don't think that even though you've been told by someone that unless you give sacrificially this week, the Lord's work is going to stop. The Lord's work is going right on. I want to newsflash. The Lord is not in debt anymore. Now, man's work may be in jeopardy. If I've done something, if I have started a project that was not necessarily in the mind and will of God, my project may be in jeopardy. God does not. He's not bringing us together this coming Sunday morning just so that we can write out a huge check. He's not bringing us together this coming Sunday morning just so that we can sacrifice some area of a sinful life to Him and think that going away having sacrificed something that was sinful in the beginning was pleasing to God. What He wants is our worship and our appreciation of His own Son. That's what God is longing for. You say, well, where do you get that in the New Testament? John's Gospel, says this, the Father, chapter 4, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth. If we cut away everything else from the Christian life temporarily and included nothing in the Christian life but the aspect of worship, what the Lord wants most from us is our very best in worship, and our very best in worship is our offering of God, His own Son. Now, I don't know how else to put it. I don't know how to soften it. I don't know how to make it any stronger. That's what God wants of His people. And I want to be faithful to say to you this morning, shame on us that we have brought anything in the place of God's own Son. Now, the offering, the Lord says, should I take them? You'll find this in verse 13. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? This man has made a vow that sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. The idea in Malachi's day was that they were to bring their very best, the healthy, the valuable, and all of these lambs and sheep and so forth would speak ultimately of Christ. But they were bringing that which was lame and sick and about to die. It reflected their true understanding of God, didn't it?
And the Lord said, should I take this of you? No. No. And even they themselves said, oh, what a weariness it is. This is going to the temple, this offering of sacrifices, gotten to the point, this is putting it in today's terminology, gotten to the point where it really is meaningless. It's no longer relevant. What a weariness it all was. They had lost a heart for God. And the Lord saw it. And the Lord knew it. If you would turn, please, to Romans chapter 12, we'll close on this point. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is the true sacrifice of the believer's life to the Lord. And this, of course, has to do with how we live for Him, how we serve Him from the heart. That's the antidote to Malachi living. The remedy for Malachi living is getting a fresh view of what the Lord has done for us. How did He present Himself? He presented Himself without spot through the eternal Spirit to God the Father. Our sacrifice of ourselves only mirrors what we understand that the Lord has done for us. It's very simple. Did the Lord give us all? He went all the way to Calvary, didn't He? Now the Lord says, we do the same. Now, we may be afraid from time to time to think, what would happen if I gave my all to the Lord? Remember the story of the little fellow who gave the Lord 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Anytime we give something to the Lord, He makes more of it and takes it and uses it for the greater good. What we keep for ourselves selfishly normally dries up, withers, and soils. It wastes. It goes to nothing. What we give to the Lord, He takes, breaks, cleanses, and uses for His own glory. Which way would we rather live? In Malachi's day, the Lord was, with good reason, grieved with His people. And we'll see in the rest of the book how the Lord deals with His people patiently and lovingly and gently. And He tells them of a coming prophet, and He tells them how to get ready for the coming prophet and how to prepare for the coming Messiah. But we're fast-forwarding a little bit this morning. What the Lord wants from us individually is a heart of appreciation and of thankfulness to Him for His dear Son. The Lord Jesus Himself said this, do this in remembering me. That really is the overarching principle of the Christian life. Do this in remembering me. What did He do for us? He remembered us. So now we remember Him, He first remembered us. Very simple, isn't it? We love Him, why? Because He first loved us. We give to Him, why? Because He gave to us. And the better our understanding of God's love for us, the better we will have an understanding of our love for Him. Well, that's a hard place to stop, isn't it? Malachi. And, my, we've got to wait 2 weeks. Next week is Thanksgiving, so, you know, we're going to just be depressed for a couple of weeks. Not really. Not really. Study Malachi, but don't forget the New Testament reading. That'll teach you balance. Alright, let's look for one. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for His great love for us. Thank You for His coming into the world great price to himself. Thank you that he was willing to give his all to go to the cross and there shed his precious blood, his life substance for us. And Father, we do thank you this morning for your great love for us. We praise you. We honor you. And we say this morning collectively, we want, dear Lord, to give you first place exclusively in our hearts and minds. We ask in Jesus' name.